portion of God's word that he has appointed to us this morning is found in the epistle to Titus, Titus chapter 2, and verses 11 and 12. Titus 2, 11 and 12. This is the word of God. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Amen. For the past 2 weeks, we have been looking at texts of Scripture that exhort us to the kind of consecrated Christian life that the gospel demands of us. Each text we have gone to has reasoned from a summary of the saving work of Christ down to a summary for what the Christian life then ought to look like. And each text that I have chosen has spoken of that Christian life in terms of negative and then positive, what it should no longer look like, and then what it ought to look like. The first text we looked at was 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. The second text from last week was 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. And now I found a third text, which goes exactly like those first two. You see how this text follows the same pattern? There's, first of all, a declaration of the gospel of God's saving grace. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. At first glance, that looks a little more generic than the statements that we've seen the last 2 weeks, which spoke more specifically about the cross work of Christ. But still, it is a summary of the gospel. So it starts with a summary of the gospel. And then see how it continues to follow the pattern. There is next this connection, a connection between the gospel and our living. How was the connection put in 2 Corinthians? The connection was spoken of in terms of constraint. We are hemmed in to live this way. The love of Christ constrains us. The connection in the 1 Peter passage was spoken of in terms of our responsibility to arm ourselves with a certain mindset. The connection here is spoken of in terms of teaching. The gospel, the grace of God, teaches us to live a certain way. And then it tells us exactly what grace's lesson is in each of our lives. And this is put in terms with more specificity than the first two texts. In those other texts, there was just one phrase about our old life and then one phrase about our new life. It was no longer to ourselves, but to him. It was no longer to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Here, we're given five lessons. Two concern our former lives, ungodliness and worldly lusts. Three concern our lives as they ought to be now, soberly, righteously, and godly. You see, that's how you live to him who died for you and rose again. You see, this is the will of God that we are to be living to. The will of God is for us to live soberly, righteously, and godly. And so this morning from Titus 2, 11 and 12, our theme is taught by grace. Taught by grace. The first thing we see in our text is the appearance of God's grace. The appearance of grace. Aren't you glad that the grace of God appeared? Remember, brothers and sisters, the rock from which you were hewn and the pit out of which you were digged. You know, there's a verse just a couple verses later that really summarizes the whole thing. It's down in chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. For we ourselves also were sometimes, not sometimes as if sometimes yes and sometimes no, but in former times, we were foolish, we were disobedient, we were deceived, we were serving diverse lusts and pleasures, we were living in malice and envy, we were hateful, and we were hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. It was all grace, all kindness, all love, absolutely undeserved, absolutely unsought for by us. It was all God's free grace. He could have easily left us to ourselves. He could have easily let us go our own way, and verse 3 of chapter 3 would still be what characterized us down in the depths of our being, and there'd be no hope for us. But he didn't leave us. The grace of God appeared. The grace of God that brings salvation to all kinds of sinners. Grace to forgive all our transgressions. Grace to heal all our diseases. Grace to redeem our lives from destruction. Grace to crown us with loving kindness and tender mercies. Grace to satisfy our mouth with good things so that our youth is renewed like the eagles. And brothers and sisters, when did that grace appear? When did this grace appear, bringing salvation to all kinds of undeserving men and women? Think about it, the way he puts this. Paul is envisioning a time when God's grace existed, but it had not yet appeared. But then at a certain point of time, grace appeared, bringing salvation. When? When did grace appear, bringing salvation? When Christ appeared. It was when Christ appeared. That's what he's talking about. It's when the Son of God took on flesh and he gave himself for us to redeem us unto God. That was the appearance of grace. A good cross reference here would be 2 Timothy 1. Maybe it's just a couple pages back. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. You see how he speaks of God's grace here. There was God's purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest. How? By the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The appearance of grace is referring to the appearance of Christ. So when we read in this text of grace appearing, we ought not just think vaguely about God's goodwill towards sinners. We ought to think specifically of the gracious, saving work of Jesus Christ. How that Christ, the Son of God in the flesh, died in the place of sinners, bearing their responsibility for all their crimes committed in the face of God, receiving in himself the punishment for those transgressions. We ought to think of how Christ rose again, and he demonstrated that his sacrifice was accepted, and then by his own blood, he entered into that holy place not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, and he obtained eternal redemption for us and presented his offering to God. We ought to think how Christ is now exalted as a prince and a savior, and he ever lives to make intercession for us at the right hand of God. It's he that is doing the teaching. The grace of God who has appeared and brought salvation, it's he that is doing the teaching. Look away unto him, and he will teach you that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, you should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. His love constrains you to live that way. His mindset ought to be the mindset that you arm yourself with daily. He calls you to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. You see, the Lord Jesus has done a tremendous objective work in delivering us from the power of darkness and translating us into the kingdom of Christ. But the salvation that he brings does not end there. It doesn't end with a changed status. The kind of salvation that grace incarnate brings is a salvation that transforms. His aim in our lives is not just to change our destiny. It's to change our living. And just as his grace is irresistible in changing our position, it's irresistible in changing our hearts and changing our thinking and changing our choices and changing our whole lives. And that is how God is glorified in our salvation, brothers and sisters. As a Christian lives a holy life, and as the life of the church is pure and holy and undefiled and all that God wants it to be, the watching world sees our transformed lives, and God is putting his saving power on display for his glory. And that's why he redeemed us and he purified us to make us zealous for good works, that he might be honored as God, our Savior, who breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free. A salvation that goes deeper than just changing our eternal destiny. A salvation that actually changes our lives. This is what the grace of God has done. This is what the person of Jesus Christ has accomplished. The grace of God has appeared in the person of Jesus Christ, with the aim of changing us from the inside out. So how should we then live? Well, like all of the texts we've seen in this little impromptu series that I find myself in this summer, we begin with negatives in verse 12. He teaches us that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And if you think about it, I realize it's harder for you to think about this than it was for me because I had time to sit there and think about it. But if you just think about it, maybe file this away for later meditation, that's just a summary of the first two texts we've seen in this series. What is ungodliness but living for yourself? Right? 2 Corinthians 5 says that we're not no longer to live to ourselves. And that's in the simplest way of putting it. I mean, that's what ungodliness is. It's living to yourself. It's living as if God is unimportant. It's living that is opposed to God. It's irreverent, and it's lawless, and it's profane. It's living without God consciousness. It's living to yourself, living constantly calculating in terms of how is this going to benefit me? Will this inconvenience me? Grace teaches me to deny that kind of living, to deny ungodliness. And then remember the negative side of 1 Peter 4? We should no longer live our days in the flesh to the lusts of men. And the exact phrase is here. Denying worldly lusts. Worldly lusts are what shape unregenerate people. Paul says, we noted this last week, that people literally fashion themselves according to ignorant lusts. It's all about what's in it for me. How will this get me what I desire? What will be beneficial to me and to my comfort and to my advantage? The desire for money and for comfort and applause and ease, physical gratification, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, not of the Father. This is of the world. And mankind is absolutely driven by those worldly lusts. And so, brothers and sisters, I exhort you. You who have experienced the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ, I exhort you that there is a kind of living and a kind of deciding and a kind of prioritizing and a kind of choosing and a kind of behaving that is to be no longer a part of your life. Peter said earlier in his book, in 1 Peter 1, he said, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if this church or your home is going to be faithful in proclaiming the true grace of God, then we have got to be encouraging one another that when certain things come along, you don't say yes, you say no. And what we want is for the grace of God, the gospel, for our Savior Jesus Christ himself to shape us so that we're no longer yielding to ungodliness and worldly lusts. But I tell you, here is what we're up against. The New Testament warns us that not everyone. Not even everyone in the professing Christian church feels this way. Not everyone who is even in a position of leadership or teaching or influence in the church feels this way. Jude 4 tells us plainly that ungodly men will creep in unawares, and that they will turn the grace of God into lasciviousness or sensuality, lust-driven life. And there are people who weasel their way in, and they take this marvelous matter of the grace of God in the work of Christ, and they make it a justification for living ungodly, sensual lives. And the church is really up against it in our day. It's one thing to endure the pressure of the present evil age and the way that it's forming you into its mold, or trying to at least, when it comes to ungodliness and worldly lusts. But it is another thing when the spirit of the age infiltrates the churches, and it has. We've seen it. And there are leaders and teachers who have influence, and if you listen to their teaching, it will gradually contribute to you being a more sensual person. It is time for us to settle on this fact that walking with God and growing in grace and adorning the gospel of God our Savior in all things will involve us constantly having to say no. That's ungodly. Those are ungodly ways. That is ungodly talk. Those are ungodly people. And you can make all the applications to yourself, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Your entertainment, your dress, your standards for relationships with those of the opposite gender, what venues or atmospheres you expose yourself to. The grace of God, Christ Himself, teaches us to make certain choices in those areas and many other areas of our lives. If it arouses sensuality in me, if engaging in this would be inconsistent with the nature of God, or if it would cause people under my influence to misunderstand the nature of God or the salvation that I'm telling them about, grace teaches me to deny those things, to say no to those things as ungodliness and worldly lusts. There is to be a no longerness to our lives as Christians, because the grace of God has appeared. And then Paul moves to the positive side here in verse 12. How should we then live? 2 weeks ago, the phrase was, unto him who died for you and rose again. Last week, the phrase was, to the will of God. That's how you live. You live to the will of God. All right, well, what does that look like? What does it look like to live unto Christ? What does it look like to live to the will of God? What is the will of God for me? Here's one answer. Living soberly and righteously and godly. You think of it this way. The verse teaches me that here's what my life ought to be like with reference to myself, soberly, with reference to others, righteously, and with reference to God, godly. Soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. Soberly. That's a term that sums up what living unto Christ and living unto God's will looks like when applied to yourself and to your general outlook. You and I are to live soberly. 2 Timothy 1 tells us, using the same word, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. All Christians are to be characterized by this leading trait. God's grace teaches us to live like this. It is not a side issue. We are called to live soberly. So what does it mean? The word literally means sound mind. It's most graphically used in the conversion of the demoniac of Gadara. After the Lord healed him, he sat there clothed and in his right mind, in the same words used. So the basic idea means to have good judgment. It implies that you are seeing things as they really are, that you're clear-headed, that you're not given to excess. To live a sober life is to live a controlled, restrained, discreet, prudent, sensible, governed, reasonable life. This is the virtue that they try to teach in military academies. Soldiers have to be taught to not break rank. They have to be taught to keep their heads under pressure. They've got to be taught to persevere. They've got to be taught to not give in to their feelings. This is the word that captures what a military institution is trying to get at. This is what's going to hold in the soldier when everything outside of them is pressuring them in a certain direction, and everything in them wants to give in to those pressures. This is what's going to restrict them so they don't break rank. Sobriety. It's one of the New Testament words under the general umbrella of self-control. Every part of our being under the control of the Holy Spirit as He works through the Word in our lives. This world is a madhouse of undisciplined, disorderly, impassioned, ungoverned self-expression. And we are to learn as Christians, by the grace of God and in Christ's ministry in our lives, we are to learn prudent self-control empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. Grace has taught us to see things as they really are. That this world is not all that there is. And that one day I'm going to stand before God. And that I was a sinner so depraved that it took the death of the Son of God to redeem me. And so therefore I am not my own. And the grace of God teaches us to, like that, see things as they really are. To arm ourselves with that mindset and to live self-controlled, governed lives. So soberly. And then he goes on in verse 12 to speak of righteously. Righteously. And we're pretty familiar with this word. It's a common word in our life together. It's what sums up God's will. In this context, it sums up God's will for our behavior toward others. Righteousness is conformity to a standard. And men are said to be righteous when their behavior in certain situations conforms to the standard for their behavior that's established by the standard, which is the infallible Word of God. By divine revelation, He sets the standard. And when I am obedient to what He says in His Word, that is righteous living. It's right. Righteous living is living according to the truth. Righteous living is obedient living in all of my relationships. The grace of God teaches us to live righteously in our relationships. Is there anything awry in your relationships? It's not right. And it's not right because of a disregard for the truth. Grace teaches you to conform to the truth of God's word in your relationships and to live righteously. To take God's word at face value as to what ought to characterize that relationship, and then to arrange yourself under that righteously. And then there is godliness, soberly, righteously, and godly, which sums up how we should live before God. And godliness is simply being like God. It is right attitude and right action toward God. It's right attitude. It starts in the heart. It has to start in the heart because He sees the heart. So it starts in the heart. It starts with an inner devotion. And then out of that grows actions. And there's fruit of behavior that grows out of that inner devotion. And that's why this term is sometimes translated piety or religion. It really is the New Testament's most comprehensive word for the totality of heart religion, godliness. A godly person is a person with devotion to the God that he has come to know and come to revere. He has biblical knowledge of the true God. He has a reverence for God that puts God in His proper place. And he lovingly devotes himself to God and seeks to live consistently with that devotion. It is right attitude and right action toward God. And Paul told Timothy that bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable to all things, having promise of life that now is and of that which is to come. Godliness, this right action and right attitude toward God, it is profitable for all things. Everything connected to your life, it will profit. Your habits, your relationships, your marriage, your parenting, your employment, your ministry, your witnessing. What's going on internally that nobody else can see? What's going on externally in the circumstances of your life? Godliness will profit it all. And it doesn't stop there. The profit of godliness doesn't end with this life. There's a promise attached to the life that now is, but also the life that is to come. And this statement that Paul makes to Timothy says that godliness will profit you in all things that you could ever want as a Christian in time and eternity. Godliness, profitable for all things. That inner heart devotion to God that knows God and that walks with Him and then desires to live a kind of consistent life to that inner devotion, godliness. So there it is again, brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ has appeared, and He's accomplished a mighty saving work. And the grace that he supplies, it doesn't just change our status. It doesn't just forgive us and give us a standing with God, although God be praised, it does. But it is more than that. It teaches us how to live and how to live now. Is this the kind of life that you want to live? Learning to say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts. Learning to live a self-controlled life which is upright and consistent with the nature of God. Is that the kind of life that you want to live? You can tell the degree to which you have been taught by grace by the degree to which this kind of life appeals to your imagination. I mean, really, does verse 12 appeal to you? You say, oh, yes, that's what I want. Or is your idea of grace libertarianism? The idea that grace means that you can gratify your desires and do whatever you want. The idea that so many people seem to have, that all standards and all acts or calls for self-denial and all warnings about the world is just some sort of latent Pharisaical legalism that's rearing its ugly head again. A lot of people have this notion that anytime anyone has any kind of standard for their Christian life and walk, that it's just a denial of grace somehow. But grace is not just free from the penalty of sin. Grace frees from the power of sin by teaching believers to deny certain things and to live a certain way. And cheap grace that makes no demands on my living whatsoever, it isn't grace at all. Because the grace of God, the grace that brings salvation to all kinds of undeserving men and women, it's the grace that teaches me to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So let me leave you with a final word of encouragement. I want to acknowledge that living this way is a struggle for every Christian. We are all dealing with a flesh. That flesh is insistent on not going this way. Our wills side with God by grace, but our flesh resists our forward progress. Paul puts it best when he says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. To will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. So let me encourage you with this thought. You who know the resistance of your flesh, and you know that struggle of wanting to live this way, but not. Let me encourage you. You have the right man on your side. He is touched with the feeling of your infirmity. And here is how he's going to work in your life. The text told us that grace teaches us these things, and we established that grace here is not just some sort of generic goodwill or something, but the grace here in this text is a reference to the appearance of Jesus Christ himself. It's a reference to a person, not a thing or an idea. And that word teaching, that first word of verse 12, that word is full of hope, and I skipped over it until now. That's not the normal word for instruction We're not talking about Jesus giving you information, you know, an information dump, and now it's up to you to apply it while he passively watches. This is a more nuanced word than just dispensing information. This is the word from which we get our English word pedagogy. If you want to go to college with the ambition of teaching piano lessons one day, you major in piano pedagogy. And the word has reference to more than just instruction. If you've ever learned to play an instrument, or perhaps something like speak a foreign language, or improve your athletic skills, you know how difficult it is to merely watch a video instructing you. To be successful in those kinds of areas, you need someone to keep you disciplined with daily practice. You need someone to give you lessons to work on. You need someone to correct your mistakes lest they become bad habits. You need someone to model for you the right way of doing it. You need someone who's going to give you encouragement when the material gets really tough and you're considering giving up. The Greek word for that person is this word, your pedagogue, your motivator, your discipliner, your encourager, your corrector, your tutor, your trainer, your coach. And when you have one of those, and what you're engaged in is what we call discipleship. The pedagogue disciples you. And that's the nature of the Christian life, isn't it? Discipleship. A steady pursuit led by a faithful, true, sympathetic, perfectly wise teacher. So I know that you are up against it. The world and the flesh and the devil, all of these would teach you the exact opposite. They'll teach you to indulge in worldly lusts and ungodliness and to deny sober, righteous, godly living. But you have the right man on your side. And greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Christ has appeared. And he is the grace of God that brings salvation to all kinds of men. And he himself is disciplining us and coaching us and training us and encouraging us and teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So look away unto him and trust him and follow him. He's the captain of our salvation, who's leading many sons unto glory. And in spite of all of our falls along the way, he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. He's a gracious teacher. So the steps of a good man, they are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. And though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, our gracious God, we come to you again for the grace that we need to to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving our own selves. Oh, Father, will you work deeply in us? And we pray that our Savior himself would come alongside us and teach us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Oh, for grace to trust you more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.